This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, last week, we stayed a little bit later than usual, but we covered two chapters in the book of Genesis. Tonight, we're going to endeavor to do the same thing again because these two chapters really go together well anyway. So tonight, we're in Genesis chapter 48 and hopefully chapter 49. And there are only 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. So that means we will only have one chapter remaining after we finish our study tonight. That last chapter, though, it's going to be several weeks off in the future because next week is Father's Day. We won't have an evening service. The next week we have our gospel singing that evening, so it'll be that third week when we come back that we'll have our Bible study, Lord willing, on Genesis chapter 50, and we'll finish the book of Genesis. I want to go ahead and say I've already been praying, and I feel pretty certain I know where we're going after we leave the book of Genesis. I'm looking forward to it. What I normally try to do is when we finish a book in the Old Testament, we then go to the New Testament. And so I've already got an idea of where we're going in the New Testament when we leave Genesis. But before we go to that new study in the New Testament, we're going to have a couple of weeks where we do a Bible study on the topic of, should a Christian be a Mason? And we're going to have those Bible studies next door, as I said, in the fellowship hall where we can use the TV up there for the PowerPoint presentation. There's some things I want you to see as well as hear. I promise you're going to see and hear some things you did not know and some things that will be of interest. There'll be some of it will be entertaining, but it'll all be biblical. We'll compare everything with Scripture. And I want to say this. Every one of us probably knows someone who is a Mason. You might even have somebody in your family that was or is a Mason. You probably know some friends that are Masons. We are not doing this to throw stones at anyone. And in fact, I invite you to have folks that are Masons come sit through the Bible study with us if they want to. And then at the end every evening, there will be an opportunity for anybody to ask a question or make a comment if they want to do that too. So I hope that you'll feel the liberty to invite folks to come to that. I already have some folks I'm going to invite. I don't know if they'll come or not, but I'm also going to make it known to the public that we're going to be having that short series on that subject. I think it's a subject that would be of interest to other people, but of course there are some people that might take offense to it, but that wouldn't be the first time somebody's taken offense to something that was preached at Pinnacle Baptist Church. So, anyway, that's all in the future. Tonight, we're in Genesis 48 and 49. We now have Israel, that is Jacob, and all of his family in the land of Egypt. What we're going to see in chapter 48 is Jacob blessing Joseph and his two sons, and then chapter 49 are Jacob's blessings on the rest of his sons. So these two chapters go together well, very neatly, and that's why we're going to try to cover them together. Now, Jacob has already blessed Pharaoh, and now he's blessed Joseph. Now we're going to see him bless the sons of Joseph. So chapter 48, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things, that is all the things we just read, that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. So let's stop right here. So Jacob, he's old, he's about to pass away. We already know how old Jacob is at the time he passes away. How old did we say last week Jacob ended up living? The Bible already told us. He was 130 when he went to Egypt, and the Bible says he lived there in the land of Egypt another 17 years. So when he passes away, he'll be 147 years old. So that's not as old as his daddy when he passed away. It's not as old as his grandpa when he passed away, but 147 years old, TR, that's still a ripe good age there. And so he's about to pass away. So they've told Joseph, your dad's about to pass away, you need to come see him. And they then told Jacob, your son Joseph is here. And so Jacob begins talking to Joseph, and he begins by rehearsing what God had done in his life back in the land of Canaan years and years before this. What he is recounting to him is this event that occurred at Luz, which you and I know from earlier in the book of Genesis as the place of Bethel. And someone remind us now, just by way of review, what does the name Bethel mean? The house of God, that's right, house of the Lord. This means God, and this means house, so it's the house of God. So this is the place where Jacob had an encounter face-to-face with God. We talked about this morning in our Sunday school class for the book of Exodus about a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Well, this was one of them. This is the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. But when you go back and read that story of Jacob wrestling with, quote, the angel of the Lord, as we saw when we went through that chapter, it is very clearly not just an angel of the Lord, it is the angel of the Lord. It is the Lord himself, and we see that very plainly explained in that passage. So Jacob wrestled with a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus at Bethel, the place he here calls Luz. He reminds Joseph that the promise God gave him there that night, after wrestling with the Lord all night long, that he made the same promise to him that he had made to his father Isaac and to his grandfather Abraham before that. It's the Abrahamic covenant, that I will make of thee a great nation. I will make your descendants as the sand of the sea. There'll be so many. I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee. Through you will all families of the earth be blessed. So that's what he is recounting here to Joseph, is that God made for him that same promise he had made to Abraham and to Isaac. He also includes in that the promise of the land as a possession. Verse 5, and now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. All right, what is he saying in verse 5? Well, he's naming Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and what he is saying of these two boys is that they will be mine. He says, they will be mine as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Now, Reuben and Simeon are his first two born sons. Jacob is saying, your two sons will be mine. In other words, I'm officially adopting my two grandsons as my two sons. Now, he's not trying to displace Joseph as their father. What he's doing is he saying that by me adopting them as my sons, my two grandsons are going to be entitled to an equal part of the inheritance as my sons are. Normally, grandsons, why, they don't get a part of the inheritance with the sons, they get their daddy's inheritance after he dies. But what Jacob is doing here is he is kind of bending the rules. He's doing something out of the ordinary to give a special blessing to the two sons of Joseph. So they're going to be on equal status as Jacob's sons, not He's not treating them as grandsons anymore, in other words, but as sons of his very own. Verse 6, "And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Paddan," that is what you and I know as Padanaram from earlier in the book of Genesis, is that place in Syria where his uncle Jacob's uncle Laban lived, and where he fled from Esau and went and ended up marrying two of Laban's daughters, Leah and then Rachel. "As for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem." It's kind of curious that here in the book of Genesis, right at the end of the book, we have something that's interjected here about Rachel, even though she's already passed away. But the Lord saw fit, and Jacob saw fit, to insert something specifically about Rachel in this passage. Well, number one, Rachel is Joseph's mother, but it's also significant because this place where she was buried, we're going to see that name come up again a lot later on in the Bible. It's a very significant place in Scripture. The place where they buried his wife Rachel is a place called Bethlehem Ephratah. And if you want to make a note, if you're taking notes, in Micah 5:1, which was written about 400 to 500 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Micah gives the prophecy from the Lord that the Messiah would come from that very town, that very village. And of course, that's where Joseph and Mary were on the night that Jesus was born. But that was prophesied over 400 years before it actually happened. And it is the same hamlet, the same little village where Jacob buried Rachel more than 1,000 years before that. So it's a significant place, but it's just inserted here, and then we move on with the rest of the blessings. Verse 8, "And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, Who are these?" Now, we're about to see that his eyes are dim, he's almost blind, but I don't think he's asking who are these for the reason that he can't make out who they are. He undoubtedly knows who these two boys are that come in with Joseph. He knows they're his grandsons. He is asking the question because he's doing something verbally, orally, I should say, that today we would do in writing. That is, he is making a legal point of stating who these are that he's about to bless, so that there's no room for any argument about whether he knew who they were and whether he had a right to do what he's about to do. He's creating some legal standing here for what he's about to do. So, verse 9, "And Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. Jacob says, I didn't think I'd ever see you again. He thought Joseph was dead long ago. But now he's not only getting to see Joseph, he's getting to see these two boys. And he's been there in the land of Egypt for how many years? 17 years. So he's gotten to see his grandkids grow up. We believe that the oldest of Joseph's two boys at this time, he's probably in his 20s at this point. So he's not a little boy at this point. He's probably in his 20s. But that means Jacob has had the opportunity to see these two grandsons grow up. I'm not a granddaddy yet, and TR, don't make me one anytime soon. I'm not looking for that to be anytime soon, but I know from talking to you all that are grandparents, And from what I know about my own grandparents when they were still here, there's something special about seeing your grandkids grow up. Brother Randy and Marie were telling us today at lunch about how they had a swimming pool put in when the grandkids came along, and the kids complained and said, "Well, you didn't do that for us when we were coming up." They said, "Well, no, but you weren't the grandkids." So you can imagine Joseph's joy at not only getting to see Jacob's joy at not only getting to see Joseph again, but getting to watch his two grandsons grow up, even though it was there in the land of Egypt. Verse 12, "And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth." So here's what happened. Let me kind of enact that, and then we'll pick up in verse 13. Joseph comes in before Jacob. He has his two sons with him. And when Jacob gets to the point, he says, "Bring them closer." So he wants to embrace them and kiss his two grandsons. So Joseph would have had them come forward to where Jacob was probably sitting on the edge of the bed. Jacob would have been sitting on the edge of the bed, and they came right up to him. This is not just a moment of fondness, but it is also part of that legal procedure for adoption. Because in that part of the world at that time, if you adopted a child, normally what they would do, the symbology that would go through is that you would take the child and you would sit the child on your knee, and that was a symbol of the fact that you didn't birth the child into the world, but it was as though you birthed the child into the world. You were making that son your own, or daughter. You were adopting that child as your own, just as though you had birthed them into the world. Obviously, these two boys are too big to sit on Jacob's knee, and so Joseph brings them close, and they're standing. Jacob's sitting on the edge of the bed there, and Joseph has them go close enough that they're standing there between his knees, and he hugs both their neck and embraces them and kisses them. Then, at this point, in verse 12, the two boys then take a step back, and so they're now back behind Joseph, or to the sides. Joseph then bows himself down before his daddy. Now, you and I know that Joseph's the number two man in all of Egypt. There's no one other than Pharaoh that is above him in authority in human terms. But he still showed respect for his daddy at this point in life. He still had respect for his daddy, even though his daddy's 147 years old and about to pass away. And even though Joseph is a man of prominence and power and authority, he still showed respect to his daddy, and he bowed himself before his father. Now we pick up with verse 13. "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him." So now, after Joseph has bowed himself to his daddy, showing respect, then he takes the two boys and moves them back closer to his daddy again. And he does it with a very specific way of doing it, because Jacob is about to bless the two boys. So he takes his oldest son, who is Manasseh, in his left hand, and he moves him up close to daddy's right hand, because the eldest son is to receive the blessing from the right hand. He then takes his younger son, Ephraim, Joseph does, and on his right side, and moves him closest to his father's left hand. You see what's going on here? So here's the eldest son as he's on Jacob's right-hand side. Here's Ephraim, the younger son, on the left-hand side to receive the blessing. Why does the Bible give us that detail about how he did it? Well, we're about to see. Verse number 14. "And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head. guiding his hands wittingly. What does it mean to wit? To know. That's right, to be knowledgeable of. The word wit means to know. So wittingly means knowingly. Jacob did this knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So what it's telling us in verse 14 is that Jacob, I'm going to turn, face the same direction you all are facing for a minute. Instead of taking his right hand and putting it on Manasseh's head, Jacob took his right hand and placed it over here on Ephraim's head, the younger, and took his left hand and placed it over here on Manasseh's head. So his arms were crossed. This was a very intentional act. This is the normal, easy-to-reach act. This is the intentional act of doing something different. And the Bible says he did it wittingly. He did it knowingly. He knew which son was standing where. This was not an accident. Verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So verses 15 and 16 are Jacob's blessings upon Joseph and his two sons. And in blessing them, Jacob is recounting in whose name he's pronouncing the blessing. He's pronouncing the blessing in the name of his God and the God of his fathers. And he makes specific reference to who this God is. We know, of course, there are lots of gods and goddesses that the Egyptians worshiped, lots of god and goddesses that the Canaanites worshiped. Jacob is very clear to be specific about which God he's referring to. This is Genesis 48, verse 17. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. Why did it displease Joseph that Jacob had put his right hand on Ephraim? Yeah, he pushed them up there the way they were, quote unquote, supposed to be, with the eldest. Now, I only have one son, so I can't specifically say that I understand this totally. But this daddy, Joseph, he wanted the firstborn to be the one to receive the blessing from the right hand. That's why he moved him up there in front of Jacob's right hand. TR, it would be the same as, you know, I'm Thomas Raymond MacBerry Jr., and I intentionally named you Thomas Raymond MacBerry III. And even if you'd have had another brother, which I'm so glad there's just one of you. One of you is all I can take care of one day, some days. But the daddy wanted his firstborn to receive the firstborn blessing. And that's why he put him up there. So it displeased Joseph because that's the way it was supposed to happen. It was the way it was supposed to be done. And so, look what it says in verse number 17 still. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. So Joseph literally took his daddy's hand and tried to move his hand from Ephraim's head over to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. Was there any confusion there on Jacob's part? No, he did it knowingly. He did it wittingly. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. It was divine insight. It was God that put into Jacob's heart to do this. This was not Jacob just doing this willy-nilly, just on the spur of the moment. God had put this into his heart to do this. By the way, these two sons of Joseph, of course, are going to become two of the tribes of Israel. And when they go in to possess the land of Israel, the tribe of Ephraim is going to become a very prominent tribe. And at the point in which Israel as a kingdom divides into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, the tribe of Ephraim is one of those 10 northern tribes. And the tribe of Ephraim is so prominent in the northern tribe, the northern kingdom of Israel, that the name Ephraim is used interchangeably in the rest of the Old Testament with the northern kingdom of Israel. Sometimes it's called the kingdom of Israel. Sometimes it's just called Ephraim to refer to all 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. That's how prominent the tribe of Ephraim later becomes. I'll also just point this out in passing. This is now, I think, the fourth generation in Abraham's line in which the younger is given the birthright that the elder is supposed to get. With Abraham, you had Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the older, but he was not the son of promise. The younger got the blessing and the birthright. Then when Isaac had his two boys, it was Jacob and Esau, and Jacob was the younger, but he's the one that got the blessing and the birthright. And now we have Jacob's sons. He had 12 sons. We know that Reuben is the oldest, but he's not going to get it. Instead, Joseph, who is one of the younger sons, he's going to be the one to get the blessing that would have gone to Reuben. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And then you have now the two sons of Joseph, which is the fourth generation in this family line. And again, the younger gets the special blessing and the birthright, not the elder of the two. So this is very clearly God doing something different than the norm, because God knew each of these young men before their lives had ever been lived. His foreknowledge made him choose the younger instead of the elder by divine appointment. Now, I'll also say this as far as Joseph goes. Joseph does not get a portion with the other brothers, but Joseph's getting two portions of the inheritance. His two sons, in other words, he's getting a double portion. Normally, as you know, as we've talked about before, the eldest son in the family was supposed to get the birthright, which entitles the oldest son to get a double portion of the inheritance to all the other sons. But for reasons we'll talk about in a moment, Reuben doesn't get the birthright. Joseph gets the double portion of the birthright. And half of it goes to Manasseh, half of it goes to Ephraim. Joseph also, well, that's all I'll say about that. We'll say more in the next chapter when we get to Reuben. Verse 21 says, "And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die. But God shall be with you, and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." Verse 22 is referring specifically to the piece of land that the sons of Joseph would inherit when they went into the promised land, the land of Canaan. In the land of Canaan, you'll remember that Jacob had possessed that area right around the city of Shechem. And two of Jacob's boys had gone into the city of Shechem and slew all the men that were in the city. It was a wicked act, It was a treacherous act, but nevertheless, that seems to be the piece of land specifically that Jacob is referring to when it says that I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Now, there are some Bible scholars who say, no, Jacob was not referring to what had happened in the past when Simeon and Levi went in and killed the men of Shechem and took the area. But rather, what we're reading here is a prophetic passage. Jacob is telling Joseph something that's going to happen in the future when the people of Israel go back into the land of Canaan to possess the land later in the future. Now, he says it as though it's in the past, but that would still be in keeping with the way things are worded sometimes in Scripture, where it reads as though it's something that's been done in the past, even though it's still yet in the future, because as far as God is concerned, it's just as definite, even though it's not yet happened, as if it had already happened, because God says it's going to happen. And so it could be either way that Jacob is referring to what happened with the men of Shechem in the past, or with what's going to happen when the children of Israel go in and possess the land and take it from the Amorites in the future. And I'll be honest with you, your preacher thinks it's probably the second, but you can believe whichever one you want. Not going to offend me either way. I think you could argue either one there. Now, that brings us to the end of chapter 48, and I'll be honest with you, I had anticipated getting through it a little faster than I did. We've only got about 12 minutes. It's going to take me probably 20 minutes, so that means we will be about 10 minutes after getting out tonight. So how many of you want to stay an extra 10 minutes late and finish the next chapter? And how many of you want to just go ahead and go now? All right, we're going to go, and we'll probably be an extra 10 minutes. If you need to leave right on time, you won't offend me, but I hope you'll stay for it if you're able to. Chapter 49, verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. So what's going to happen is all the other sons of Jacob are going to be called together now at the bed before he passes away, and he's going to give each of them a blessing, just as he just did Joseph and his two boys. I put three words on the whiteboard here because, as a general rule, what we're about to see is Jacob's going to call each of his sons by name, starting with the eldest, and he's going to tell us some information about each one of these sons who's standing right there in front of him. He's not saying this about them and they're outside. He's saying this with all of them standing right there in front of him. He's going to mention something about the personality or the character traits of each of these sons. Then he's going to mention something about their potential, at least the potential for the direction they're headed unless they change something. And then will be in some of them a word of prophecy that applies to what their descendants, the tribe that issues forth from them, what happens to their tribe later down the road. I don't think we'll see all of these aspects in all of the sons that are mentioned, but I think you'll see at least an outline of what Jacob is saying to them. He starts with the eldest, Reuben. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Well, those all sound like things you would say about the oldest son, right? But look at verse 4. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it, he went up to my couch. Now, we won't rehash the story. You already know it if you were with us when we went through this. But Reuben went into one of Jacob's handmaids that he was married to and had children with, and he had physical relations with his father's handmaiden, and so it was the equivalent of his father's wife. He defiled his father's bed, and as a result, Reuben is removed from getting the birthright as the eldest son. He's also removed from getting the blessing as the eldest son. Normally, the eldest son, I'm going to have to erase this now so I have a little bit of room. Normally, the eldest son would have gotten the birthright. He would have gotten the leadership of the family. And he also would have gotten, he would have become the spiritual leader or the priest of the family as the oldest member, oldest male in the family once his father passed away. Reuben is going to get none of this because of his sins. He doesn't get the birthright. Who does the birthright go to? Joseph and his two sons. He doesn't get the leadership of the tribes of Israel, the sons of Israel. Which son is going to become the leader now that Reuben is not? It is Judah. You would think it would be the next son in line, which would be Simeon, but he doesn't get it because of his sin. Then you'd think, well, Levi, but he doesn't get it because he was in with Simeon on the killing the men of Shechem. So it's the fourth son, Judah, Brother Mike was right, who is going to become the leader of the people, the people of Israel. And of course, Judah becomes the predominant tribe of Israel when they go in to possess the land. They are by far the superior militarily. They get in fact get all of the southern part of the promised land. And it is then when David becomes the king of Israel. David is from the tribe of Judah. And from that point on, every other king of Israel, north and south, that is a legitimate heir to the throne comes through the lineage of David. So Judah is the tribe who is going to become going to gain the leadership that Reuben would have gotten. So the birthright was gotten by Joseph. The leadership aspect of being the eldest is had by Judah. And what tribe is going to become the priestly tribe of Israel? Levi. You say, well, I thought Levi was punished because of his sin with Simeon. That's true. That's why he's not in line for the leadership role. But Levi, or the tribe of Levi, will be the ones who will stand with Moses at Mount Sinai when some of the rest of the people of Israel rebel against Moses and against God at the foot of Mount Sinai. The people of Levi stood with Moses, and from that point on, they were the priests of Israel. So Reuben doesn't get any of what should normally go to the eldest son.
Moses and Aaron were of the tribe.
That's right. Moses and Aaron were of the tribe of Levi, and perhaps that's why the Levites stood with them, but it still took courage to do it either way. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Those are the two that got in trouble killing the men of Shechem. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man. It says they slew a man, that they actually slew a whole city of men. And in their self-will, they dig down a wall. That's the city of Shechem. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, you know, there are some men that they think that because they have a righteous cause, it's okay for them to take things and matters into their own hands. Well, that's what Simeon and Levi did, and they did that for the honor of their sister, but what they did was wrong, and God did not bless them for it. Rather, God cursed them for it. If you have a Bible that has maps in the back of it, see if you can find a map that shows the territory of the 12 tribes of Israel in the land of Canaan. Now, if you have one, then take a look at it. If not, just listen carefully as I talk. Both of these tribes, it was just prophesied, they're going to be scattered. Well, the tribe of Levi, they never had their own territory given to them once they went into the promised land. As the priestly tribe of Levi, the Levites were given a city here and a city there and a city here. They had cities that were scattered throughout the other tribe's territory, but they didn't have a territory of their own. Simeon, by the same token, if you look on that map of how the land was divided among the 12 tribes, you probably see a portion labeled Simeon down there in the middle of the land for Judah. It kind of looks like the hole in the middle of a donut. That's because the area that was initially given to Simeon was right there surrounded by the land given to Judah. But the truth of the matter is, when you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you find that in a very short amount of time, the Simeonites became so few in number, they just kind of became absorbed by the tribe of Judah and ceased to exist for all practical purposes as a tribe of their own. So both Simeon and Levi, it'll be exactly as what says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. That happened with both of those tribes. Verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. In other words, you'll take your enemies by the neck. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. That is, all your brothers, they will bow before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. Here we see a connection between the tribe of Judah being compared to a lion. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? In other words, who wants to mess with a lion? Judah is being compared to a lion. We know that Jesus is going to come through the lineage of King David, who is from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. A scepter, that's one of those short rods that a king holds. It's symbolic of his power and authority. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Verse 10 is actually a prophetic verse. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Now, there's a place called Shiloh in the Old Testament. It's a city where the children of Israel will end up setting up the tabernacle when they go into the promised land later on. That's not what this is referring to. The name Shiloh literally means bearer of peace. Who is the bearer of peace that's coming? Jesus, King Jesus. Now, I put this timeline on the board up here. For time's sake, I'm going to go quickly. This is the church age in which we currently live. It's called the age of grace, the time of the Gentiles. The time in which we live will continue until what event that is signified by this upward arrow? The rapture of the church. Then begins a period of 7 years. What's that period called? The tribulation. The church is gone. God is dealing with the people of Israel that are left and with the lost world that is left. The tribulation ends at the end of the 7 years with what event that is signified by the downward arrow? The second coming. That's right. What'd you say, Brother Mike? Jesus comes. That's right. Second coming. Some people call it the second advent. Here's the first advent when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Here's the second advent when he comes back.
Jesus is being the
That's right. Here at the rapture, he just comes in the clouds. Here he sets foot actually physically, visibly, personally on the earth, on the Mount of Olives. And that's where this big battle takes place, signified by the explosion on the board here. The Battle of Armageddon. And at that point, he sets up his 1,000-year reign on the earth, from whence he will rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem. Literally on the throne, he'll rule the whole earth for 1,000 years in person, visibly, physically. What's this 1,000-year period called? The millennium, that's right. Because that's what the word millennium means, is 1,000 years. And then there's another big battle at the end with Satan, the final hurrah, the second battle of Gog and Magog. What's that? Well, Satan fighting with his angels against the Lord, but there's really not much battle to it because the Lord just speaks the word and it's over. Not much of a battle there. But so what is being prophesied when Shiloh comes is this event right here, the second coming, because when Jesus comes back, he will set up his 1,000-year reign on earth and he will rule as the lawgiver, and the scepter will be in his hand from then to eternity at that point. That's what the Shiloh is. The Shiloh is not the city of Shiloh, but the person of Shiloh, which is none other than the Messiah himself. Verse number 11, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now, this is an unusual verse, and I had to do some studying myself. I've been studying the Bible for over 30 years as an adult, and I still had to do some studying on this verse, Miss Mary. What verse 11 is telling us, referring to, I believe, is what things are going to be like during the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Because it says, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. If you had a vineyard with some expensive grapevines growing, would you go tie your donkey or your colt up to the vine? They're going to chew on it. And so apparently what this verse is saying is that during the millennial reign of Christ, we already know from what we read in the book of Isaiah that God is going to remove much of the curse upon the earth that is currently there. The lion and the lamb will lie down together, and people will live to be much older. And so what this is saying is that the good vines are going to be not scarce like they are today, but they'll be so numerous and things will grow so much better than they currently grow on the earth that it won't be any big deal to go tie your colt up to one of the best vines, because, hey, there's a bunch more best vines just like it. And likewise, in the verse he says there at the end, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes, which is grape juice. You wouldn't take your good clothes and wash them in grape juice. That'd be like just throwing them away. You know what grape juice is going to do. It's going to stain them. But this is saying, things will be so bountiful, there'll be no need to take good care of things because there's bounty everywhere. The next verse here as well, his eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. This could be, I think, read as his eyes shall be red as wine and his teeth white as milk. There's not anything whiter, naturally, than milk, generally speaking. Not anything redder than wine and the blood of grapes. So what this is describing is Shiloh. It's describing Jesus. His eyes will be red, signifying his power. And the vengeance with which he comes back too, by the way. And his teeth white as milk. He'll be perfect, pure, and powerful. Everything, He is He's the quintessential of everything. In other words, it's what the passage is teaching. So this is a prophetic passage included in the prophecy regarding Judah. Verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon, which is also the word Sidon, S-I-D-O-N. Sidon, right along with the city of Tyre, were the two main cities of the Phoenicians, which is modern-day Lebanon, but the Phoenicians were the premier seagoing people of the period in ancient history. And so Zebulun, his border was going to be right up against the Phoenician border to the north of Israel. And if you have a map there where the territory of the tribes is divided, you'll probably see that it doesn't look like the tribe of Zebulun goes all the way to the coast there where the Mediterranean is located. So you might say, well, how could it be a haven of ships? But it is said that historically the tribe of Zebulun, even though their territory did not go all the way to the Mediterranean coast, they were given cities along the coast by the tribe of Asher, which is right beside them, and the tribe of Asher is on the coast. And so apparently Zebulun owned some cities outside of their tribe's territory that were along the coast and must have had interaction with Sidon. It's also probably likely that part of that land that was given to the tribe of Asher at one time was controlled by the city of Sidon because they were the powerhouse in early ancient history before the children of Israel went in and possessed the land. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. That means he's a strong donkey. He's a beast of burden. He has great strength. Verse 15, and he saw that rest was good and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. Now, it appears what it's saying here about Issachar is that when the children of Israel go back into the land to possess it, and the tribe of Issachar is given their portion of land in the land of Canaan, they are going to, in other words, compromise, not drive out the Canaanites that live there, and they are going to, basically, they're going to give up their freedom for safety. Boy, that sounds like America today, doesn't it? Isn't that what Benjamin Franklin warned us about at the Constitutional Convention? That's apparently what Issachar did. They gave up their liberty, their freedom, their independence for the sake of safety so they could get along with the Canaanites still living in the land. And as a result, they ended up being a beast of burden and having to pay tribute to the Canaanites still living there instead of running them out of the land. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Now, verse 16 said, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes. During the period of the judges, before there's the first king in Israel, some of the judges come from the tribe of Dan. One in particular, Samson is the most famous of the judges that comes from the tribe of Dan. And so he does become a judge. But later on, the tribe of Dan not only is in rebellion against God with the other northern tribes, but the tribe of Dan leads the rebellion in the spiritual sense, in that the tribe of Dan not only leaves the territory God gave to them, and they move up north to carve out their own territory that was not the land God gave them, but there in their territory in the tribe of Dan that they made for themselves, apart from God's instruction, by the way, they set up a golden calf to be worshipped by the northern kingdom of Israel. There were two golden calves set up by the northern kingdom, one at Bethel and one in the tribe of Dan to the north. So Dan is a judge, but he's also like a serpent. Do you trust a serpent? I don't trust a serpent. And the tribe of Dan was not to be trusted. He's an unrighteous judge, and he leads the spiritual rebellion. Verse 19, Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. In other words, the tribe of Gad will be powerful militarily. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. I want to go back to verse 19 about Gad. It says that he shall overcome at the last. If you have that map that shows the territory of the 12 tribes in the land of Canaan, notice that Reuben, his territory is just below Gad. There comes a point when the tribe of Reuben again becomes so weak and so few in number as far as fighting men that the tribe of Reuben basically becomes, for all practical purposes, part of the tribe of Gad, because Gad becomes the more powerful, just as was prophesied here. It says, out of Asher his bread shall be fat. If you look on the map, Asher is on the coast to the north there along the Mediterranean. It becomes a very bountiful land. This is some of the best agricultural land in all the land of Canaan. And so it's talking about his bread. Well, that's agricultural land. Verse 21, Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. You ever seen a deer just take off running and leaping and jumping? That's what Naphtali is compared to. A deer that is just free and loose but also wild. And that's what Naphtali is compared to. Now we're coming to the end with Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Had Joseph had some of that kind of stuff happen in his life? Yeah, figuratively anyway. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Look at the names Jacob is using to refer to God. The mighty God of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. You think Jacob loved Joseph? Just a little bit, yeah. That's quite a blessing pronounced for Joseph. Verse 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. So of Benjamin it says he will be as a ravening wolf. By the way, there were some great warriors that came out of Benjamin, and most notably would be Saul and his son Jonathan, two of the greatest warriors of Israel. But Benjamin was also known for some left-handed slingers, stone slingers, if I remember correctly. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. Now remember, all these sons are standing there at the foot of the bed together listening to this. They all get to hear what is said to them, but they also all are hearing what's said to their brother standing beside them too. Some of the brothers had to have been pretty happy, pretty proud about what was said. There have to have been a few of them, though, that were embarrassed and wish they hadn't been standing there, I think. Kind of reminds me of the way it's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ for Christians. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be one of those that's standing there embarrassed and ashamed. Verse 29. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. Remember that cave? What does Machpelah mean? That's right. The name Machpelah means double cave. And that's where Abraham was buried and Isaac and, well, we'll see that. They buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. So we have the death of Israel, the death of Jacob, after pronouncing the blessings and the prophecies on all of his sons and his two grandsons through Joseph. The things he said about those 12 sons, especially the prophecies associated with each one, it tells us a whole lot about what's going to happen in the history of those 12 tribes for the rest of the Old Testament. And it's an interesting study all by itself. Any questions or comments before we finish? All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a chance to study your word. Help us, I pray, to learn from the lessons of these men. They were men just like we're men and women today. They made mistakes, but Lord, you blessed them when they did right. Lord, help us to be blessable, to be usable in your hand. And I pray that if we are, you'll do that very thing. We love you, Lord. Please give our folks a good week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.